2 Corinthians chapter 7 as we continue this series. Will you take your Bibles and we'll begin our lesson from the 8th verse of the 7th chapter. Paul is writing to them, and he has already written in 1 Corinthians. He's going to have reference to that in this paragraph. Paul says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it." Come on, Paul. What is this, double talk? "I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry." Now, happy, sad, happy, sad, happy, sad. We got quite a pendulum swing here. "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." That's my text today. I'm going to preach on God wants you sad sometimes. "For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter." Thank you, Father, for this text. Its application, make it clear to me as we share it. In Jesus' name, amen. Our subject today is God wants you sad sometimes. All right? A lot of sadness in life, and there's gladness in life. But sometimes the sadness is due to a difference in generations. And it's like the father said to his teenage girl, "Gee, Judy, what's wrong with you today? Usually you're on the phone an hour and a half with a call. That last call was only half an hour." She said, "Yeah, it was the wrong number." All right. Or the boy who was listening to the latest rock hit or latest musical hit anyway, and the last notes that were being generated and ground out by the radio, and he turned to his dad and said, "Dad, have you ever heard anything as wonderful as that?" And the dad said, "Yeah, once in my life when a milk truck that was empty hit a truck that was full of live ducks." He said, "That's when the last time I heard something like that." Well, there's a generation gap there. And the boy probably thought, "Why did my dad understand my music?" And dad's saying, "Why don't you understand where I'm coming from?" And sometimes there's sadness and sometimes there's gladness from something like that. I basically had a happy childhood, and school was a happy time for me, except when I was pulled out of line for talking and taken up to Mrs. Currier's office, the principal. I didn't want to look up. I want to look down. She wanted me to look up, but I want to look down. So she puts her finger and hooked her index under my chin and lifted up. And I didn't want to make my eyes go down. She'd make your eyes go up. I make my eyes go up. And then she had the power of the swirling index finger. And when she scolded you, she always went like this. "Why were you talking?" And I just watched. That was a sad time for me. It was sadder when a little bit later than that, I was put out of a class for talking. Potential preacher coming up. And the teacher said, "Elmer, I can't have you talk in this room. You're going to have to stand out there in the coat room." Well, at least there was nothing going on out there. I didn't have to do my homework. And so I was standing out there in the courtroom, just standing. It was kind of lonely, just eyeing the coats and standing there. And then the door opened about 10 minutes later, and who should come up but Mrs. Currier, the principal again. "So, Elmer, what are you doing in there?" "Well, I guess I was talking." Out comes the index again. That was a sad time for me. But it was a glad time for her, I guess. You know, during the war, during World War II, you couldn't get anything. You couldn't get sugar. You couldn't get meat. We ate horse meat. During the war, my mother went down to get horse meat sometimes, not very often. It could be dangerous. I heard about one man that was eating a horse meat sandwich. He almost choked to death because somebody yelled, "Whoa," while he was eating it. And you have to be careful when you're eating World War II sandwiches. You couldn't get anything. Boy, I tell you, you couldn't get 22 shells. You couldn't get anything. You couldn't get a new tire. It was all in the war effort. And so the only thing you'd find was people running around with tires virtually in threads. And they'd go very slowly. And so we got one night a big old tire with just threaded out, nothing to it. In those days when you came back from the dry cleaning, they did not have plastic on it. They had They would give it to you with a brown bag slip over, about yay long and about the same size as today. And so we took that and we cut it all up into ribbons because in those days new tires came, and maybe they still do, wrapped up in brown paper. And so we made long strips of this and we wrapped it all around this tire, all around this tire. And then we got a long piece of wire. And since the parsonage was a perfect place to do such things, because the corner of the parsonage had a big lilac bush, and in that lilac bush we could hide, and we could put the wire through the fence out to this tire, and we would slant that tire against the curb. Across the street was a street light, and it was kind of light and kind of dark, enough for people to see a little bit. It was right at a crossroads. And we'd hide in that bush. And the cars would come along, World War II, and they couldn't believe what they thought they saw. They thought they saw a new tire that had fallen off the tire track. They could not believe it. I can still hear the sounds of this day. And the cars would go by, hit that brake, reverse, brake, and the man would open the door, fly out, grab a hold of that tire. Oh, boy, a brand new tire, he said. And as he walked away, we'd pull on the cord, and then we would yell words like, sucker, which is not a nice word, but that's what kids say, and he would storm at us, we'd laugh. It was a sad time for him and a glad time for us. I remember the epitome was one night it was pouring rain. We said, let's do it anyway. We got out in that bush with the rain coming down, and a car went by, hit the brakes, zing, squeal, reverse, back, brakes again, came out. He was in a tuxedo. He had cufflinks. He had a nice white shirt. He had the whole thing. He was ready to go to a dance. And he grabbed a hold of that thing, and we pulled. I thought he was going to have cardiac arrest when we pulled that thing out of his hand. It scared the living daylights out of him. I mean, a moving, living tire all by itself. Voices from the parsonage for the community testimony went out all over that place. That was a happy time for us, but a sad time for him. I remember my father said, don't leave the car. My brother and I did, and in a big downtown Providence, Rhode Island, and we went there when he came back, and he thought we'd been kidnapped. And, you know, grief and anger go together. Did you ever read that verse where our Lord Jesus was going to heal someone, and the Pharisees were waiting to jump on him for it? And it says, and the Lord looked upon them with anger, being grieved with the hardness of their heart. Yet grief and anger. He was grieving because he wished they would see what was right, and he was angry because they stiffened themselves against light. That's like when your child disobeys you flagrantly, you have grief and anger. You're angry because your justice says they've done wrong and must be requited for it, and you have grief because your love is not heeded. Our Lord Jesus said very little when he was personally accosted and insulted. You see, what makes us sad tells us where our hearts are. And they could say to him, we be not born of fornication. We weren't born out of wedlock like you. Didn't say much. They could say, you're beside yourself. You're insane. And he didn't say much. And they could say, you have demons. And he didn't say much. But when they did something to offend the honor of his father, then you had a different Jesus. The temple in Jerusalem was put up to the glory and the honor of the Father, not for the glory and honor of Jesus, because God the Father had another temple for Jesus, namely your body and mine, and the church as we come together, born-again people, forming a habitation of God by the Spirit. But the temple in Jerusalem was for the glory of God the Father. They didn't know the Trinity then, so it was for God. And when Jesus Christ got down there in one of his first public acts of ministry, when he began his 3-year public ministry, and when he saw that they had a rip-off rate on the exchange for Jewish pilgrims coming back 3 times a year to the great feast of Judaism and had to exchange money so they could pay the temple tax with the right coin, and the rate was a rip-off rate, when he saw that the animals coming, sometimes brought by those pilgrims nearby, were discredited for the slightest blemish when it was not true, and they would therefore have to buy sheep from the temple system, which was run by ripoff artists Caiaphas and Annas. When he saw them doing this, when he saw the Gentiles absolutely pushed out and kept back by this immense commercialism, he made a whip of cords and beat the place clean. Now, if they didn't run, they got hit. If they didn't run, they got hit. If they ran, they didn't get hit. They ran fast enough. And our Lord Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, was angry because his father's glory had been touched upon. So he cleaned the temple. anything in our lives that would lower the glory of our Father, Jesus wants to come into his temple and clean it out. Push it out. Move it out. Replace it with his light and life. And therefore, when this happens, it's called repentance. And repentance, therefore, has a place in the life of the Christian. He's not repenting to be saved. Repentance is not only the act of a moment, it is the attitude of a life. And as he carries in his heart the spirit of repentance, not for salvation, for his sins have been forgiven, but for his maintenance of the Christian life, it is important that Christians understand that repentance has a place and a need in the life of the Christian. Now, there are three occasions, and I'll go as far as I can today without violating the good ministry of time and blessing we've had today, and I won't give it all, but I'll give what I can with joy and with liberty. There are three occasions when repentance is needed in the life of the Christian. The first time it's needed is when we have failed to do our duty. Now, when we've looked, if you will, please, at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, and it says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." Now, this letter to which he refers has probably reference to the 1 Corinthians. Maybe one of the letters stuck in between there that we don't know about, but he has reference to this matter found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and will you turn there, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about everything imaginable and some things unimaginable, like what happened in 1 Corinthians 5. And will you please notice the last verse in chapter 4 just above that? Paul says, "What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit?" Now, this is the man that wrote the love chapter. Love is very patient, very kind. Love bears all things. And so with Paul, you find him with love, chapter 1 Corinthians 13 in one hand, and you have him with a whip in the other hand. And it shows the balance between what love really is, that 1 Corinthians 13 does not deny 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So that Paul, the loving apostle, and isn't it interesting that the apostle of love, John, did not write the love chapter? I would have thought God would have John write the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and its contents, and put it in the Gospel of John or some other place, and he does not. He has Apostle Paul write the love chapter, the man who also has to correct the church, to show that love includes both sides. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's actually reported, and by the way, that was not gossip. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "I have heard from the house of Chloe that certain things are happening there, and I want to speak to it." And so Chloe's household sent somebody down there to finally get word to Paul and says, "We got a mess here, and I sure hope you can do is answer our questions, please, Paul." Paul says, it's actually reported. He didn't say, "I got it by gossip," that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not even occur among the heathen or the pagan. A man has his father's wife. It was not his mother. There's a Greek word for that. It was his stepmother. And it's still a terrible affront. And you are proud of your church? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand that man over to Satan. Why? To ruin him? No. So that the sinful nature or flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. It was redemptive chastisement. And he runs down to verse 9. I have written you in my letter. That's what we're talking about now, whether this was an in-between letter or what. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world physically. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, a Christian, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler who is practicing these kinds of sins. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, that's the letter. That's the truth. Paul did not want to have to communicate. He did not want to make them sad. But he said, I've got to make you sad, even if it's for a little while. I wished I didn't. It makes me sad to make you sad, but I've got to do it. Therefore, repentance is in order in the life of a child of God whenever he's failed to do his duty. Now, I point out to you that, first of all, this was a failure of the eldership and the leaders of the church. They surely knew about it, and they surely should have done something about it, and the leadership didn't do anything about it. And that was a failure of leadership. And I covet, therefore, your prayers for the leadership of this church, elders and pastors and youth sponsors, that we shall live lives of purity and lives of honor. We are not perfect men. We are not perfect women in the ministries of this church. But we covet your prayers that we will not fail you in any outstanding way, and certainly not in a continuing way. And this is the lesson for us. And I pray that our own purity as men and women and as leaders, and that our relationship with our family, that you'll pray for us, that we'll be open and honest with our brothers and sisters in the Lord and with our families particularly, and in our ministry of faithfulness here, in evening services and praying for the sick and oversight, that we will not be a failure to you as God's children and sheep, having put us in a place of authority and leadership. This would be terrible for us and terrible for you. And you know, it's so easy in our times. It's so easy. Sometimes by the time I get through reading about the Pete Rose scandal, and the time I get through, go back east and read about the Barney Frank, Massachusetts congressman who is an avowed homosexual. By the time I get through reading about that and everything else, you kind of wonder, how do you stop any of this stuff? What's the use? Just live kind of godly to yourself and let the rest float. You just can't fight everything on. And you begin to say, well, you know, just got to let down. Who cares? No, we can't do that. We're not trying to make CIA agents out of anybody, but personal holiness and personal righteousness is the earmark of God's body. And that all of us with justice and charity would live and love with one another, and that we would have this type of testimony here. And that we have no truck with known sin, that we will not practice known sin. I had a couple come to me a few years ago. I was in this church, though they were not from this church. And he wanted me to marry them, a fine young couple. I find out he was a singer for one of the evangelists currently locally. And this is a number of years ago, but it was in this church. And find out his own denomination wouldn't marry them. They came to me, find out he was married previously. His wife down the road 40 miles, give or take. He'd been married about a year and a half or two. And now he wanted me to marry him to this girl. And she's still alive, his first wife, and she's single. She's still unmarried. And I said, well, what happened? Was there adultery? No, no adultery. We just don't get along very well. And I said, my dear brother, I cannot marry you. There's no way I can marry you. You shouldn't even be talking about marriage to this girl. You ought to get back to that first wife. Good night, my wife and I are incompatible sometimes. That's what the grace of God's around for. And if you think I'm going to marry you on this basis, you have no biblical basis for it. Well, he said, thank you, no thank you. Walked out, got married by somebody else, walked right back into the church in this town that wouldn't marry him, into a place of visible leadership. Now, I just leave it with them. I just leave it with them. I think that's a failure on the part of leadership. I cannot deal with the whole church. I don't know what's going on in 2,500 lives around here. But we can always try to address ourselves charitably and patiently to the cases that come to my hand. And I trust you'll pray for us that we'll have wisdom and charity and firmness where needed. And even to make some people sorry if we have to, though only for a season. This goes along with leadership. And repentance is in order in the life of leadership. If we fail you, because if I don't take some steps that I should take because it's painful, then I don't love you. I love me. And I'm sparing myself a painful situation rather than do the right thing for you. Then I don't love you, I love me. And that is a cop-out. And Paul said, I don't want to make you sad, but I got to make you sad. It'll be for a little while. I hope it'll accomplish repentance. But the church cannot have a lump of this in it. He says it'll spread all over the place. And he starts to give the illustration of a bunch of dough that has some yeast in it. He says it'll work its way all through the church. Put this yeast out from you, he said, lest the whole bunch of dough be infected by it. Now, we also have here no evidence that anybody in the church as a person did anything about it. You think somebody would have rattled something, that somebody would have gone to an elder or a leader or somebody and said, look, do you know what's going on in that family? You got to do something about it. So repentance is in order not only for leadership, but for people in the church. If there's some outstanding problem in the church and you know about it, and I'm not trying to get a CIA agent going here. I don't want that. I'm saying if there's a publicly known problem and no one's doing anything about it, and the eldership has turned their eyes away from it, and everyone's saying, well, actually, I don't see somebody else going to have to go about this one, then someone should have rattled somebody's cage. Otherwise, we are lowering the honor of a known continuing sin in a given fellowship. And Paul says that wouldn't have been right either. That would have been a failure. And so each individual sheep out there has an obligation, has a duty for the purity of the church. You see, Christianity is basically integral. It's basically inner. It's basically interior. And as each one of us hunger after his righteousness, and blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, these things won't occur. We may be tempted. We may have occasional falls that we have to deal with in private. And if it becomes public, then we're forced to do it publicly. We've had a couple of those cases here, as you well know, and we've made it public. And sometimes some of you have stayed away from that when I've announced it at night, and that was not good for you. And I'll tell you why. Now, I pray to God that this church and every other church will have a minimum and maybe a nothing on the level of church public discipline. But when it does occur, it would have been good for every one of you to have been here to see that the church family functions in a given manner, just so you'll have something to relate to from the scriptures. And I pray God it'll never happen again. But if it does, you should be there to observe this is how the body of Christ has to function under a given circumstance. Maybe not perfectly, but functioning in some degree. And Paul made this public to that church. And elder and person, individual person, dealt with it, should have dealt with it, didn't do it. So there's place for repentance on the leadership level and on the individual level as well. And so we have our duties. And when I fail to do my duty, then I need a place of repentance right there. Let me show something to you. You know, one of the most important places in this church is not the auditorium, but it's the nursery. Here's the reason why. When people come in there, teachers are dropping off their children. People are dropping off their children so they can get two classes. Teachers are trying to get two classes. Workers are trying to get to their classes. And I want to point out to you as dear sheep that if you're signed up for that, you have the duty to be there 15 minutes early. And if you come in late, 5 of, 8 of, whatever, then teachers can't go teach. People can't get to their classes. And perhaps you didn't realize how important this is, but the whole Sunday school operation is shut down and slowed back 15, 20 minutes or whatever because they can't function well enough to free the staff people, the teachers and helpers, etc., to get back to what they're doing. That's how important your ministry is in that nursery, that we keep on schedule and things can be done in our classes. You have the duty of punctuality. How do you do it with the church service? Do you just say, oh, well, I don't need to worship. I'm going to come in 20 minutes late. And you plan on that. That's wrong, and you should repent of it. If you had an appointment with the President Reagan, you'd be there on time. If you had an appointment with Governor Orr, you'd be there on time. You'd make every effort to. Your tire breaks down, flattens out, we understand. But are you planning just to drift in late? Are you just planning to sip coffee back there and then come in when you want to? The body meets at a given hour and begins to worship and needs to come together. And you have the duty to be there on time, if at all possible. We're not running around with stopwatches out here. We might do well for it for a week. But I'm trying to show you the duty that we have each to the other and to the Lord. And we should repent of these practices. Now, we come in, secondly, and I'm going to stop right there because my time is up. Children of God, repentance is necessary in our lives when we fail to do our duty. God took us on knowing the worst about us. He loves us, and we have duty toward each other, toward leadership, as elders toward you, in personal righteousness and family relationships, and you do to us in service. Pray for us as we pray for you. Whatever God puts his finger on. I'd love to get to my next point, but I can't do it without not being able to do it. And so I'm going to stop now and let God add to his own word. I'll ask you to do one thing. I asked the first service to do it. It'll have more meaning if I could have preached the second point, but take it by faith, will you? Will you please read for next Sunday and read this afternoon Psalm 119. Read Psalm 119. I'll be talking about the Word of God specifically next week. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your Word. Speak to every heart. Thank you for the answers to prayer we've had. Thank you for the burning of the mortgage. And you just blessed us, Lord, beyond all measure. Thank you for the group going out on Saturday. Thank you for the loving sheep here who come and pray and give and support. Make us to fulfill all your good will for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The service will be here tonight in this auditorium. Lincoln will have the ministry and will be receiving members at that time. God bless, and we'll see you again. God bless, and we'll see you again. God bless, and we'll see you again. God bless. And